It's Mother's Day. We'll be looking at Ruth chapter 1. And as we have already read this passage, we will go through it again, verse by verse or section by section. Our title today is
God's Grace in the Worst of Times.
All right, that's God's Grace in the Worst of Times. It was Charles Dickens. You may have done this, read this book, maybe in school or otherwise. A Tale of Two Cities. Anyone remember how that began? It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. Well, today is Mother's Day, and for some, it can be the best of times. For others, it could feel like the worst of times, those who have loved and lost. I know for us, just this week, funeral home called, and I was on the phone saying, I must pick up my mother's ashes and some death certificates a few days before Mother's Day. And so this Mother's Day does feel like the worst of times. And so for us, we can rejoice together with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Amen? Amen. But today we look at the book of Ruth, and we see Ruth is a book that was written about the worst of times. It wasn't the best of times and worst of times. It was the worst of times. It's a story where we see in the worst of times, God is fulfilling His best, His greatest purposes. It's a story where perhaps at times we wonder, where is God in the midst of this struggle, in this trial, in this hopelessness, in this sadness? It's a time where there were no prophets and dreams and visions. It's a time when one tragedy after another seeks to hijack the faith of God's people. There's a famine in God's country. In the land of milk and honey, as now there's a famine. And then after the famine comes death, and more death, and even more death. And all hope and all security for these widows seems to be gone. It's a story that we can ask ourselves in times of hopelessness. Is keeping the faith even worth it? Can anything significant come out of my seemingly insignificant life? But all in all, brothers and sisters, this is a very encouraging story in the book of Ruth. So let's look at the beginning, verse 1, chapter 1 of the book of Ruth.
In the days of the judge's rule, there was a famine in the land.
See? The worst of times. A double whammy. Not just a famine in the land, but the days when the judges ruled. Friends, that was 400 years where the Bible says everyone, this was the time when Israel had no king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. What does the Bible say about that? God says there's blessings and there's curses. You honor me, you obey me, there's blessings. You disobey me, you do what's right in your own eyes, there will be curses. And for 400 years was this time of the judges, the time of the curse. Israel would cry out to God through these centuries. And through this time, God would then, when they cried out, would raise up judges. Remember some of those judges? Throw out some names. Samson. What else? Deborah. Gideon. Yeah. Othniel. Ehud. Jephthah. There were 12 in all. So 12 times during these 400 years, God would raise up a judge. God would help his people. People would be blessed for a while, but then they would go back into their sin. So God brings hope in these times, these worst of times. But the very last verse of the book of Ruth that was written in the time of the judges is, you see, chapter 4, verse 22, we see that Ruth and Boaz, her newfound husband, her kinsman redeemer, have a baby. And that baby's name is Obed. And Obed is the father of Jesse. And Jesse is the father of King David, Israel's greatest king. And so we see in this time of hopelessness, there is hope. And David, King David, Israel's greatest king, was the ancestor and the shadow or the type of the Messiah, who was the King of Kings. So in the worst of times, when God seems so far away, we see God working out His grace, His kindness, His blessing, His love, and His mercy. So in the worst of times, God is at work. And that's what we need to remember. His beautiful plan of redemption. So Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 to 2.
In the days of the judges' rule, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife had two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab.
So we see the author painting a very, very bleak picture indeed of this sorrow and this trial of Naomi, whose name means sweet or delight. But it begins with this famine in their homeland. And where is their homeland? It is Judah, in God's country, in the land of milk and honey. But now there's a famine. Why? Leviticus 26, God says, "You honor me, there'll be rain aplenty. And from rain aplenty comes fruit of your soil aplenty, and fruit of your womb aplenty. But you dishonor me, and all the fruitfulness will cease." And so they leave God's country, the promised land, the land of milk and honey, where there is now a famine. And they go to a pagan land seeking greener pastures, the land of Moab. Now, who are the Moabites? The Moabites are the descendants of Abraham's cousin Lot. Lot, who fled from Sodom and Gomorrah with his two daughters and got to a cave, and the daughters got him drunk and had an ancestral relationship with their father. And there came the Moabites. They hated Israel, and Israel hated them. You remember in Numbers chapter 22, the king of the Moabites, Balak, summoned Balaam. Remember Balaam, Balaam's donkey? And he was called to curse Israel, and he couldn't. God wouldn't allow him to do so. Later on in Numbers chapter 25, though, what could be done was enticing the Moabite woman to entice the Israelite men. And they slept with him, and they committed adultery and idolatry, and this was a blasphemous thing before God. The issue was not that they were a foreign nation. The issue was that they were a pagan nation, leading God's people into idolatry. And so, this family, seeking greener pastures, goes to this place, this pagan land of Moab, with their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. What do their names mean in English? Sickness and wasting. Wasting away. And they find wives in this pagan land, the land of Moab, for their two sons. Notice their names are sickness and wasting while they're still in the land of milk and honey. So already Naomi was losing hope and becoming bitter and calling her own children sickness and wasting. What kind of a mom or situation do you have to go through to call your children those names? I remember when we were in Africa, I took a team from our church, our previous church. There were 11 of us to go to South Africa, and we went on this weekend or long weekend retreat where we had to learn, they're called African realities, to teach them about the culture of Africa. And you slept in these little shacks and had to go get water from the river and bathe there and so on. And so there was a man who was a Zulu, and he, with his Zulu accent and his Zulu ears, said to us, "Tell us our name, your names, as we go around, as we begin today." And one fellow in our group's name was Wesley. And so we called him Wes. And so this guy couldn't understand. He said, "What kind of a mother would call her son Wes? For better or for Wes?" Aibo, hey, corner. Worse. Friends, this was the worst of times. And so Naomi called her children sickness and wasting. Verse 3.
Left without her two sons.
This is reminiscent for me of the book of Job, don't you think? Yes, when you begin the book of Job, we get a peek into the spiritual realm and we see God and Satan, and God saying to Satan, "Test my servant Job." In the book of Ruth, it just begins with the curses. It begins with us understanding the promises of God of Leviticus, saying, "If you honor me, I will honor you, and your land will be fruitful. And if you don't, it won't be." And so we see this famine. We see Naomi, her husband dies, and then both of her sons die, blow after blow, sorrow after sorrow. And that wisdom and that reasoning, let's move to a better life. And instead of finding life, what do they find? They find death. Verse 6 and 7.
Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah.
This reminds me of the New Testament story in Luke chapter 15 of the prodigal son. Remember leaving his father and then going to the pagan foreign land? And then when he finds himself so destitute, turns around and says, "I will go and be one of my father's hired men. Even if I go to become the lowest slave in the land of God, in the country of God, back home, in the land of plenty, I will be better off in the world." The Lord has visited his people and given them food. Most likely he had raised up a judge at that time, and therefore he had brought rain and crops and provision. So they decided to go back to Judah, both Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah. By the way, Orpah is where Oprah Winfrey got her name from, but her dad spelled it incorrectly on a birth certificate. That 2 cents worth is for free. So on the way, he has Ruth and Orpah, and on the way, what happens? Verse 8 to 14.
But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return to you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way. For I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night, it should bear sons. Would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her.
This is a very small book. It's only 4 chapters. Naomi tries to persuade Ruth and Orpah to leave, and the author seems to spend an awful lot of time, several verses, on this persuading in this little book. Why spend so much time? Because it's a big, big part of the book. Ruth and Orpah turn back. Why? Well, it emphasizes Naomi's pain and her sorrow and her hopelessness. She says, "I've got nothing, absolutely nothing to offer you. If you stay with me, all you will have is misery for the rest of your days. There is no hope. I am too old, and I cannot have any more sons for you to marry and to continue the family name and to honor the name of this family and your husbands, which was a tradition in those days. So go back." But look at verse 13.
"No, my daughter, for it is exceedingly bitter for me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me."
Notice this, that in this misery, Naomi doesn't deny God, like Job, whose wife says, "Curse God and die." They don't deny God, but they say, "God has dealt heavily with me, bitterly, exceedingly bitterly with me." She continues to believe in God. She continues to believe that God is sovereign, in control over everything. And therefore, if he is, then his hand has dealt heavily with me, is against me. Naomi reasons about levirate marriage. Levirate marriage, as we see that in Deuteronomy chapter 25, where if a brother dies, then the other brother is to take the wife, to have children with her, to continue the family name and to honor the brother. You might remember Genesis chapter 38, the story of Judah and Tamar. Remember that story where the older brother marries Tamar, but he dies, they don't have children, and so the next in line has to take her to honor the levirate marriage law, but he does not want to impregnate her because he doesn't want, he wants his own children with his own wife. He doesn't want her to be honored, and so God strikes him down dead. And then the next in line does exactly the same thing. And so then there's the youngest brother that's many, many years younger. And so Judah says, I tell you what, wait for him to come of age. You go and live with your family, and when he's old enough, we'll call you back. But they actually just forgot about Tamar. And so what she does is she pretends to be a prostitute, hangs out at the city gate, and finds the father, Judah, and he, not knowing who she is, sleeps with her, and they continue the name. What a crazy story. But guess what? This is where this family line comes down to. And it continues to the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the ancestors of Jesus. Sinful, crazy stories. Hopeless people with crazy situations. But there comes, through this line, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. And so we see Naomi saying, there is no other heir, and I'm too old to have another son. And so there's no hope. But in her misery, she forgets there is a kinsman redeemer. In fact, there is more than one. There is Boaz, but there is even one that is more closely related than Boaz is. But Boaz loves Ruth so much that he actually makes a deal with this guy so that he can actually take Ruth instead. But Naomi, in her bitterness, in her sorrow, in her sadness, doesn't even think of this. There's a lesson there for us, isn't there? When we feel that God is against us, is God against Naomi? No, of course not. But when we decide that He is, we lose all focus. And we become so short-sighted from the truth that we lose all hope. And as for Ruth, her loyalty, her goodness, her righteousness that we see here, do you think that comes from herself? No, the Bible says no one is good but God alone. It is God who takes the heart of Ruth and makes her loyal and good and righteous as she is and committed to Naomi as she is. God is the one too who preserves the kinsman redeemer who's going to redeem Ruth, Boaz, the relative, and become the father of Obed. And then Jesse and King David, and obviously down to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is hope. Why? Because the God of all hope is working out all things for His glory and for the good of those who love Him and have been called according to His purpose. So the point is, at this point, they can't see it. There's doubt, there's fear, there's hopelessness in Naomi's heart and mind as they go back. Perhaps this was the same logic that caused them to leave the promised land in the first place. To call her son sickness and wasting still while they were in the promised land because they had lost all hope. But Ruth, she says, despite all I can see and all I'm hearing, I'm sticking with you. Verse 14 and 15.
Then they lifted up their voice.
Now Naomi gives Ruth several opportunities to say, okay, I will leave. And so she paints that bleak picture for Ruth. There is no hope of the future for you. Leave, Ruth. It is hopeless. You'll be childless for the rest of your life. You will be a young widow and then an old widow for the rest of your life. You'll remain a widow for the rest of your life. There is hope in the pagan land. Don't come with me. But Ruth says, verse 16, 17 and 18.
But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also of anything that death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more.
These are incredible words. Incredible words. And the more we contemplate these words, the more breathtaking they become because of the circumstances and because of what has been said. Ruth's commitment to her mother-in-law, she stays committed after her mother-in-law says, I've got nothing to offer you but misery. That should be staggering to us. It means she's going to leave her own family and her own land to go with her mother-in-law. Not her mother, her mother-in-law. This reminds us of our great pioneer, Abraham, the pioneer of our faith, who God said, leave your father's household and go to the land that I show you. It means that you'll be a lifelong widow, you'll be childless, and if you do marry outside of this family, you will now be separated from this family, and therefore Naomi and the family name will be lost forever. She's going to an unknown land, to unknown people, a new people, new customs, new language. What we see here in Ruth is a deeper commitment than a man and woman make to each other as husband and wife when they're married. You know why? Because when you get married, you say, until death us do part. And if death comes, then you are free to leave and to marry somewhere else and to live somewhere else and to die somewhere else. But Naomi said, Ruth said, I will be with you until you die. I will die and be buried there too. I will never let you go. This, friends, is a picture, is a prophecy, really, of our Redeemer Jesus, who says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. But then comes the most incredible statement of all. Your God will be my God. Verse 16. What makes it even so much more incredible is it comes right after verse 13, where Naomi has just said, look at verse 13 again.
No, my God.
She has witnessed Naomi's experience of God, which has caused her and led her to just pure bitterness. Verse 20. Bitterness. But Ruth says, I've come to know that God myself. I know him too. And as I've married your son, sickness, in sickness and in health, I've converted to this God. This God who is a faithful God of Israel. The God where I've heard the stories of the past. Maybe now we're experiencing bitterness. But the stories of the past I've heard. This is the God that caused the mighty escape from Pharaoh in Egypt. And caused his people to cross the Red Sea and be set free. And to move into the promised land. And for Jericho's walls to come crumbling down. And for Rahab the prostitute to say. Who was keeping those two spies to say. I've heard about this God, and he is the God above all gods, and I will trust in him. And so Ruth, as a pagan, as Abraham was, a moon worshiper, now a God worshiper, Rahab, a Canaanite, false god, idolatrous prostitute, now saying, I will follow this true God. Ruth says, I come from the land of Moab as a pagan, but this is now my God, and your God is my God. And I've seen his grace and his mercy and his promises in the past. And maybe we're not experiencing it now in our present. But I know this is a God who keeps his promises. And in spite of the sickness and in spite of the bitterness and the death all around us, I will never let him go. Friends, what can we learn from Ruth's incredible commitment. She has faith in God that can see beyond the bitter disappointments of today. Do you have that? Can you have a faith that sees beyond the bitter disappointments of what you're experiencing right now and say, this is a God who keeps his promises, and therefore I will trust and obey? She was free from materialism. She could have gone back and said, well, I'm going to go find this other wealthy man or some other man that can give me the world's comforts. But she says, no, I'm secure in God, and that's my security. And I will go where you go, Naomi, even if it means that we have no security in this world. She was bold. She was fearless. She was courageous. She was willing to step out to the great unknown, going onto this road untraveled and unexplored to trust God. And she believed in providence. God had placed her in this family. And she says, God has placed me in this family, and therefore I'll be committed to it. No matter how this family has turned out, this is my family. Can we learn from those things in Ruth? Friends, can we learn from her incredible commitment? Verse 19 and 21.
So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? She said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back in. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me? And the Almighty has brought calamity upon.
So they returned together to Bethlehem, the house of bread, in Judah, in God's country. And in this place they find Boaz. A few generations later, David, King David is born. And then many generations later, Jesus Christ is born in Bethlehem. But Naomi does not have any hope for that future. She says, no, I left here full, and now I'm empty. I left here, my name is pleasant or sweet, Naomi means, but now call me Mara, call me bitter. The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. Notice she says, I went away full. Why did they leave? There was a famine. There was a famine in the Promised Land. And so they went out to a pagan land from God's country into the world to look for greener pastures. But now she's realized that what the world has to offer, that's true emptiness. And when I left there, I thought I was empty in a famine in God's country. But when I landed up in the pagan land, I realized what true emptiness was. And compared to what the world has to offer, man, I was full when I thought I was empty around God's country. The Lord has afflicted me, testified against me. The Almighty brought calamity upon me, she says. So what do you think of Naomi's theology? Well, I tell you one thing. It is a lot better than many, many people's theology. Because she still believes God exists. She still believes God is sovereign, but she believes God has afflicted her. And at this time, he had. And so what she believed was true, but there was a problem. She had lost all hope in this God. She didn't remember Romans chapter 8 and verse 38. Look at what it says, or 28, look at what it says. This good. All things work together for good. God's good purpose. God's good purpose of forming Christ in his people. The very next verse explains it. Look at Romans 8:29.
For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order
And so Naomi lost sight of this, that in all things, even in tragedy and sickness and in death and in sorrow, God is working for His glory and the good of those who love Him. And I bet many of you are saying, but hold on a second. Romans is New Testament. Naomi lived in the Old Testament. Okay, let's get the Old Testament version of Romans chapter 8. It's found in Genesis chapter 50. It's the story of Joseph. And Joseph goes to that foreign country. Sound familiar? He didn't go because he wanted to. He went because his brothers sold him into slavery. And then he was framed by Potiphar's adulterous wife. And he was thrown into a dungeon and left for dead. But then God raised him up. And during that whole time, Joseph had good reason to say, "The Almighty has dealt bitterly with me," like Naomi did. But Joseph didn't say that. He kept his faith. And God turned it all out for His good, for the good of the nation of Israel, and for His glory. Remember when his brothers stood before him and he revealed himself to his brothers in Genesis 50? Here's that Romans 8 version in the Old Testament. Look at Genesis 50, verse 20 and 21.
"You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them.
So here we see verse 20, the Old Testament version of Romans 8, 28. Naomi had lost sight of this. She was right. God is sovereign. She was right. God is almighty. She was right. God governs all the affairs of nations and the affairs of little families. God is sovereign of all these things. The pain that we experience in life, God directs this by His hand. And the pleasure that we experience in our lives, God directs us by His hand. But the problem was her misery had blinded her from the signs that was pointing towards God's grace and His merciful promises. Friends, God doesn't waste a thing. God doesn't waste our misery, our sadness, and our pain. I heard a pastor say recently when he got the cancer diagnosis by his doctor. He said immediately, "God, don't let me waste this cancer." Because God won't waste it. He will use it for His glory and your good. But he said, "Lord, help me not to waste it myself." And friends, we shouldn't waste any sadness, hardship, any experience that we have. In all things, God works for the good of those who love Him and have been called according to His purpose. "You intended to harm me, but God intended this for good, for His glory, for your good, and the good of God's purpose." Verse 22. Friends, God is sovereign over all things. He's the Lord over every single thing that happens, good and bad. God brought the famine in the promised land. God took the famine away. God opened a way for these folks to go back to the promised land. And notice what happens exactly at the time when they arrive. Verse 22, our final verse. How does it end? "At the beginning of the barley harvest." The beginning of the fruitful season. The month of Nisan. It's March, April. But Naomi gets there and says, "Don't call me Naomi, pleasant, sweet. Call me bitter, for the Lord has brought me back empty." Open your eyes, Naomi. Friends, when night falls upon our lives, we can spend so much time howling at the moon that we miss that the sun is rising. And that's what happened to Naomi, and that happens to us time and time and time again when our focus is on our problems instead of God. Look at verse 21 again.
"I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty.
We want to say, open your eyes, Naomi. Open your eyes, Naomi. Stop howling at the moon, Naomi. The sun has risen upon you. That last verse, when did you arrive? The beginning of the barley harvest. The Lord has not brought you back empty. He's brought you back to fullness. He's brought you back at the barley harvest. And the very next chapter begins with them going to Boaz's field and Ruth getting as much as she needs and abundantly more. But friends, don't get stuck on your problems. But not only was it Boaz's field and they had an abundance of harvest, but Boaz himself becomes Ruth's husband, her kinsman redeemer. And through that family comes our great redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. King Jesus, the one who makes salvation possible. King Jesus, the one who died on the cross for our sins, the one whose sins, our sin was placed upon him and his righteousness given to us, the one who rose again and ascends at the right hand of the Father, and every time God looks at him, he sees Christ's righteousness and he says, that is your righteousness if you are in Christ. How about you today? Should we ask ourselves like the psalmist in Psalm 43 and verse 5?
Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God.
So let's learn today from Naomi. Let's learn today from Ruth. Let's learn from Naomi to rather guard our hearts in times of sorrow and sadness and frustration and despair and death. And let's learn from Ruth to look beyond our bitter disappointments that we face today. Let's learn from Ruth to know that God will use all things for His glory and for your good. And let's learn from Ruth that God never wastes a thing, especially tragedy and heartache. And He's going to use it for His glory, and He's going to use it for your good and the good of those who love God. Ruth is all about God working behind the scenes in the saddest, hardest, most difficult times of life, in the worst of times, to bring about His greatest work, His greatest, His best, Christ Jesus into the world. Christ in you and in me, the hope of glory. And friends, as long as Christ lives, there is always hope. Amen?
Amen?
Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us today. Remind us of the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. Remind us, Lord, that whatever we face today, tomorrow, or the next day, Lord, the trials or the hardships, that we can look through those things to the hope that we have in Christ, that you will be glorified. Lord, this is for our betterment, not our bitterment, for your glory. Help us, Lord, we pray. Praise your holy name, in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. Let's stand together. Let's sing.